I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 53, and we'll read the entire six verses of Psalm 53. The psalmist writes, beginning at verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread, and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad." Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this powerful passage from your eternal, infallible, inspired word, we pray that you would challenge our hearts and our minds. We pray that the truth of God would have its way in us, that you would help us gain a better view of life, our world, people, you, and ourselves as your people. We just pray, Father, that again you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive the truth of your eternal word. And we pray for the one who preaches, hide him in the shadow of the cross. Help us to see Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" What does God call a person who says in his heart, "There is no God"? God calls them fools. What do we call them? We call them atheists. As we look at this psalm, Psalm 53, you need to know, is almost identical word for word with Psalm 14, which we've dealt with in the past. And I've taught Psalm 14 already, but I want to take a moment and really focus in on the subject at hand, to remind you of some of the terms. Theism refers to the belief in the existence of God. Of course, proper Jews and Christians and even Muslims are theists. They believe in the existence of God. Theism, on the other hand, is opposed to what we call atheism or atheism, which is the belief that there is no God, the non-existence of God. The psalm is speaking about atheism, atheism. Person, the fool, who says in her heart, "There is no God." The rise of atheism in America and in our Western world is alarming, and it's worth noting. In an article written by Al Mohler, Mohler notes that in recent years there has been a great rise in atheism. These years have been big for atheism. There have been a wave of major books widely touted by the media that has put atheism on the front line of our current cultural conversations. Examples would be, for instance, Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion, or Daniel Dennett's The Breaking Spell, Religion as a Natural Phenomena, or even Sam Harris's Letter to a Christian Nation. These kinds of books have sold by the thousands. They've prompted conversations across college and university campuses and also in the media. A Wired magazine came out with a cover story titled "The New Atheism." A contributing editor, Gary Wolfe, said that the new atheism's simple message is this: no heaven, no hell, just science. What about the claims of atheism? Atheism really has two basic arguments against the existence of God. Now, some of you may recall the name Richard Dawkins. He was the Oxford professor of science during the late 1900s and early 2000s, now a very old man, a declared atheist, a prolific writer. In the British newspaper, The Independent, Dawkins was asked the following question: if you died and arrived at the gates of heaven, what would you say to God to justify your lifelong atheism? His response was, I would quote Bertrand Russell, another well-known atheist. He said, "Not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence." One of the main arguments of atheism is there's not a lot of evidence for the existence of God, or at least not enough evidence. Dawkins quoted Bertrand Russell, the late British philosopher, who in 1952, Bertrand Russell wrote, "Is There a God?" And in that book, Bertrand Russell used a famous illustration that has been used by countless atheists to make one of their basic two arguments. Sometimes Russell's illustration has been modified to make it look as if the idea is original, but it isn't. Russell's argument has often been called the teapot argument. Here it is. Russell says, "If I were to suggest that between Earth and Mars, there was a China teapot revolving around the sun in an elliptical orbit, nobody would be able to disprove my assertion, provided I were careful to add that the teapot was too small to be revealed even by our most powerful telescopes. But if I were to go on to say that, since my assertion cannot be disproved, that it would be intolerable presumption on the part of human reason to doubt it. Then, according to Russell, I would be rightly thought to be talking nonsense." And so one of the main arguments of atheism or atheism is the argument against the existence of God, that God is like a teapot floating in space. There's no evidence to support his existence. And the question is that a reasonable argument? Let me introduce to you or remind you, some of you who are familiar with this name, of another philosopher whose name is Alvin Plantinga, born in 1932. Plantinga is an analytic philosopher. He taught at Calvin University. He was appointed the John A. O'Brien Professor of Philosophy at the University of Notre Dame. Time magazine called Plantinga America's leading Orthodox Protestant philosopher for God. William Lane Craig wrote in his work, Reasonable Faith, that he considered Plantinga to be the greatest Christian philosopher alive. Plantinga was also, in 2017, awarded the Templeton Prize. Pretty brilliant man. And Plantinga argues that it is not theism, the existence of God, that needs evidence, but rather it is atheism or atheism that needs the evidence. Plantinga argues that God is not like a teapot floating in space. When it comes to a teapot floating in space, Plantinga says the absence of evidence is evidence of absence. Let me say that again. The absence of evidence is the evidence of absence. We don't need any positive evidence against it to be justified in what he calls a teapotism, or there is no teapot. Plantinga says the absence of the teapot floating in space is not the same idea as the absence of God. Plantinga, clearly we have a great deal of evidence against teapotism or the presence of a teapot floating in space. And he says, for example, as far as we know, the only way a teapot could have gotten into orbit around the sun would be if some country with sufficient developed space shot capacities had shot the pot into orbit. No country with such capacity is sufficiently frivolous to waste its resources by trying to send a teapot into orbit. Furthermore, if some country had done so, it would have been all over the news. We certainly have heard about it, but we haven't, and so on. There is plenty of evidence against teapotism. Plantinga says that although there is plenty of evidence against the existence of a teapot in space, that is not the same case as evidence against the existence of God. Plantinga points out that the entire scientific world is becoming more and more aware of the incredible, what he calls, fine-tuning of the universe. More than random chance, there is fine-tuning in everything that exists. He sees as evidence, in fact, to the existence of God. He also points to the ability of man to believe something, to actually believe something, and that the ability for man to believe cannot be a product of materialistic evolution. And so one of the major points is that God, the existence of God, cannot be proved. Plantinga would argue otherwise, that it is actually atheism or atheism that needs evidence to support its case. The second main argument used by atheists against the existence of God is what we call typically the problem of evil, which says that the amount of evil in a world allegedly made an all-good, all-powerful God an impossibility. Plantinga essentially says this is probably the atheist's best argument, but that it's not a very good one. He points out that it is in response to the presence of evil that history would tell us, that human studies would tell us, in the presence of evil that many people often find themselves turning to God. Rather than questioning the existence of God, people find God to be the only solution. Platting goes on to say, I should make clear first that I don't think arguments are needed for a rational belief in God. In this regard, belief in God is like belief in other minds or belief in the past. Belief in God is grounded in experience or in the sensus divinitatis, Calvin's term, for an inborn inclination to form beliefs about God in a wide variety of circumstances. And of course, circumstances would include the presence of evil. The truth of the matter, man's rejection of God doesn't arise as its origin from human reason. That is to say, either the problem of evil or evidence for the existence of God. But rather, man's rejection of God or atheism rises as its origin out of a depraved heart. You'll notice in our Psalm 53, verse 1b, it says, there is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. These words and these verses, if you're familiar with your Bible, should sound very familiar, especially if you're familiar with the New Testament book of Romans. Because these verses are imported from Psalm 53 by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, in his great defense on the sinful depravity of all men. Paul's point that every person, Jew and Gentile, together, all need salvation that comes through faith in Christ, based upon the universal reality of man's sinful depravity. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to take a minute and turn from Psalm 53 and look with me, if you would, at Romans 3. Romans 3. As you're turning there in Psalm 3, verse 1, the fool says in their heart, there is no God. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul quotes that very same psalm to describe the universal depravity of man. And according to Paul, where does atheism or atheism come from? It comes from the universal reign of sin in man, that all men are in fact born as fallen sons and daughters of Adam, slaves to sin, born with fallen and sinful natures, including their minds. And as a result, all men are ultimately under the wrath of God. And the universal reign of sin includes both Gentiles and Jews. That is cogent to Paul's argument. And atheism is basically, according to Paul, a result of depravity which reels against the revelation of God's existence as God makes himself known through man's conscience, through consequence, and through creation. Atheism is ultimately a depraved rejection of God's revelation concerning his own existence. A little about the root of atheism, total depravity, Romans 3. Paul says this in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they, that is the Jews, are they better in terms of depravity over the Gentiles? Not at all, Paul says. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul says that we have charged. The Greek is prahatiaomai. It is a legal term to charge somebody with a crime. Universal man, fallen man, has committed a crime against God. And the crime is to disregard God, to not believe in God, to not glorify God. And in the context of this legal term, literally in Romans 3, Paul is establishing the universal reign in sin in all men by building a case. And in building a case, he establishes evidence. Paul is engaged, literally in Romans 3, in collecting and providing for a legal case that charges all men with a crime against God. If you study Romans 1 through 3, his case goes something like this, that the universal reign of sin exists, and Paul proves that by both appealing to creation, he appeals to conscience, he appeals to the consequence of sin, that is to say, in all the world throughout human history, sin has always had consequence. Paul appeals to the law of Moses, which reveals sin. Paul appeals to the innate way in which man refuses to honor God, natural man does. He appeals to the darkness of man's heart. He appeals to the great exchange where the glory of God is exchanged for idols. The truth of God is exchanged for lies. Even men and women exchanging their natural function for that which is unnatural. And as Paul makes this case, having appealed to all of those things, he concludes his case in Romans 3. He adds one more appeal, and he calls one more witness, as it were, to the stand. And this is where Psalm 53 comes in, to conclude his case for the universal reign of sin in all men. As it were, Paul calls God to the stand. Paul calls on God to give witness to the reality of the universal reign of sin, which is where, by the way, atheism comes from. And so in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, we have Paul's longest series of quotes from the Old Testament, anywhere to be found in the New Testament. Not only is it the longest, but is also the largest source of Old Testament passages. Paul wants God to speak on the subject, and he calls on God's word concerning the universal reign of sin, including Psalm 53. As you look at verses 10 through 18, Paul is using what is called a shiraz. It means to string pearls together. It was a rabbinic practice of rapidly quoting scriptures from the Old Testament to make a specific point, and to make that point overwhelmingly by choosing to use multiple scriptures from multiple locations in the Old Testament. William Barclay explains, we see Paul doing here what Jewish rabbis customarily did. In Romans 3, 10 through 18, Barclay says he has strung together a collection of Old Testament texts. He is not quoting them accurately because he is quoting them from memory, but he includes quotations from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, from Psalm 5, verse 9, from Psalm 104, verse 3, from Psalm 10, verse 7, and Psalm 59, verses 7 and 8, and also Psalm 36, verse 1. It was a very common method of rabbinic preaching to string texts together like this. It's called a shiraz, which literally means to string together pearls. Let's look at the shiraz, beginning in verse 10 of Romans 3, and you will see for yourself Paul's inclusion of Psalm 53. Paul writes, beginning of verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. For all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. And then finally, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul has called God to the witness stand, and God's word becomes the final piece of evidence. And you'll notice how verse 10 begins. As Paul begins this shirah, he begins by saying, as it is written. The idea of the absolute authority of God's word, the absolute authority of Scripture, above men, above men's opinions. There is no peer to the authority of God's word. As Paul brings God to the witness stand by appealing to God's word, what we see in Paul's description of total depravity is that, in fact, depravity is total. That is to say, there is no part of man that has not been corrupted by sin. You'll see moral corruption in verse 10. There's none righteous. You'll see what theologians refer to as noetic corruption. That is the mind. Verse 11, there's no one who understands. You'll see spiritual corruption in verse 11. There's no one who seeks for God. You'll see the corruption of man's will and affections. Verse 12, all have turned aside. You see the corruption of God's intended purpose for man. Verse 12, they've become useless. The Greek is archreio, means to be as soured milk. Physically, verse 13 through 15, their corruption involves their throat, their tongue, their mouths, their feet. Verse 16 and 17, it speaks about the path of life, the course of life we walk that involves, in total depravity, man's misery and man's destruction, no peace, conflict. And of course, the final quote, the root of it all, verse 18, no fear of God. As Paul concludes his case on the universal reign of sin in man, and also the reason for the existence of atheism, denial of God's existence, he appeals to total depravity. And by the way, there are hundreds of other verses that Paul could have appealed to. It's not that these few verses are unique or individually pulled out of the whole of Scripture. All of Scripture appeals to the depravity of man. Let me give you some examples. Paul could have appealed to Jeremiah 17:9, which says that the heart is more deceitful than anything else. It is desperately evil. Who can understand it? Could have appealed to Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9:3. This is evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Or Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Paul could have appealed to so many passages. But as he calls God's word to the stand, God to the stand, we see that verse 18 of chapter 3 of Romans really gives us a chief characteristic of depravity. And that is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. The idea of before their eyes refers to the idea of living with a pervasive reality before you. There's no God, then there's no fear of God, and you live your life with no God and no fear of God. And universally, men do not fear God. They are not the least bit concerned with denying the existence of God, arguing the non-existence of God, facing God's wrath, facing God's judgment. There's no fear. There's no fear. And by the way, fearing God in Scripture is synonymous with being a true believer. Believers are referred to as God-fearers. A God-fearer is a person who is compelled by God's holiness and sees himself accountable to God and also sees himself responsible to God, to God's word and to God's will. Psalm 111, verse 10 tells us that it is the fear of the Lord that really is the beginning of wisdom. Nothing will affect one's life like a biblical fear of God. And by the way, again, the Old Testament informs our fear of God, as does the New. But think how it is the Old Testament tells us that God is to be feared. God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. God threw Adam and Eve out of the garden and subjected them to death. God drowned the world. God sent snakes to bite the Israelites. God swallowed Korah, Nathan, and Abihu. God killed Abiram. God killed Nadab and Abihu, sent fire down from heaven. God called Elijah to consume 100 soldiers. He drowned an Egyptian army. He took the life of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. God killed Absalom, David's rebellious son. God empowered Samson to slaughter thousands of Philistines. God struck King Uzziah down with leprosy. There's lots of evidence, not only to the existence of God, but evidence to the fact that God should rightfully be feared. As we conclude, I just want to refer us back to Psalm 53 and draw your attention to verse 5, where there's a lot of resolve, the divine and the atheist. Psalm 53, verse 5, notice what it says. There they were in great fear, talking about the end, standing before God. There they were in great fear where no fear had been. There they were in great fear where no fear had been. Though the atheist lives their life without fearing God because they don't acknowledge the existence of God, one day they will fear God. They will fear the God they denied even existed. As we go on in verse 5, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. And of course, the idea is the atheist is camped against the believer of God, battling against God's people. And it says that you put them to shame. God, you put them to shame because God has rejected them. Get that? The atheist that lives their life rejecting God will one day find himself rejected by God. Paul Wafula in the Atheistic Republic talks about the death of famous atheists. Caesar Borgia, as he was dying, "While I lived, I provided for everything but death. Now I must die, and I am unprepared to die." Thomas Hobbes, political philosopher, quote, "I say again, if I had the whole world at my disposal, I would give it to live one day, and I am about to take a leap into the dark," end quote. Voltaire, the famous anti-Christian atheist, quote, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life." And he said to his doctor, who told him that couldn't be done, "Then I shall die and go to hell." His nurse standing by said, "For all the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to help and see another unbeliever die." All night long, he cried for forgiveness, end quote. David Hume, the atheistic philosopher, in empiricism and skepticism of religion, cried aloud on his deathbed, "I am in flames," and said, "It is said at his death that it was the most desperate and horrible of scenes." David Strauss, a leading representative of German rationalism, said, quote, "My philosophy leaves me utterly forlorn. I feel like one caught in the merciless jaws of an automatic machine, not knowing at what time its great hammers may crush me." In a Newsweek interview with Svetlana Stalin, the daughter of Joseph Stalin, she told of her father's death. She said, quote, "My father died a difficult and terrible death. God grants an easy death only to the just," she said. "At what seemed to be the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insanity and perhaps anger. His left hand was raised as though he were pointing to someone above and bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was full of menace, and the next moment he died." Again, back to Psalm 53, the terrible fate of one who lives out their life to death as an atheist. There, they were in great fear, where no fear had been. "God scattered the bones of him who had camped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them." The terrible fate of living life rejecting God. The fool, Psalm 53 says, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for helping us by your grace and by your spirit to not only know that there is God, but to know who that God is. We thank you for your word that you've made yourself known to us. And Father, even in a time like this, when our world is being racked by an invisible disease, we have confidence that this disease is not outside the realm of the will and the hands of our invisible God. Father, we're so thankful that it is not just chance, but that we know there is a sovereign God behind it all. And because we know you are the Lord of all things, we also know that you are the Lord of a time like this. And that the answers we need and the solutions we need and the deliverance and salvation we need from it can come from that very same God. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the greatest revelation of who you are, that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and we know you. And we see, Father, for those who know you that are believers, we see in the face of Christ your glory and your grace and your love and your compassion and your goodness and your mercy, your kindness. And we appeal to you, God, in this day. And we thank you and we pray, Father, if it be your will, that you would reunite the church soon, that we might gather together corporately to sing and praise and worship you. And we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.